We come this morning to chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Let's give our attention to the reading and the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he have lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for providing it, for sustaining it through the ages, and for allowing us to have it here before us this morning. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Lord, that by your Spirit you would remind us this morning of the great and glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we once were lost, but now we are found. Father, bless your people, bless the preaching of the word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 2004, a man by the name of Sam Nasser, a pastor, was preaching to a congregation in Toronto that was made up mostly of Iranians. So he's preaching in Persian. And he noticed a woman that was talking on her cell phone. At first, he thought it might be some kind of emergency. But when it happened again the following week, it bothered him even more, and he was even more disturbed. So he invited the woman to his office after church because he wanted to confront her on this distraction. How dare you talk on your phone in the middle of church? "Pastor," she said, "you know that my husband is still living in Iran, and he's very interested in how I have become a Christian. When I told him it was by listening to your sermons, he asked if I would be able to let him hear the sermons as well. So I bought a calling card. I saved up and I bought a calling card. And I call him every Sunday during the service so that he can hear your sermons, so that he can hear the word of God preached. He then puts the call on speakerphone so that my mother and my sister can hear you too. And they've actually been inviting other friends and other family over as well. And now there are more than 30 people gathered in that small room, all huddled around this cell phone to hear the word of God. They expect many more will come in the weeks following. And we're not sure how to attend to them all. But is this a problem? Should I stop?" This morning, I want us to ask a simple question together. A simple question. And here's the question. How far will God go to rescue one of his own people? How far will God go to rescue one of his own people? And we're not going to ask this question merely to quantify an answer. No, we're asking this question so that we can marvel together at the answer. For the answer is so amazing. The answer is so wonderful that it should, I would even say it must, lead us to respond. to respond with faith, to respond with joy, and to respond with worship. So before we look to our text to discover the answer to this question, I first want to make a very important observation about this text. I want you to know that chapter 15, which might just be one of the most famous chapters in all of Luke, save for the end, this whole chapter is one parable, not three parables. It is one parable. Your headings in your Bible, which are not inspired, but the headings, they may read parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and parable of the prodigal son. But what does verse 3 say? Jesus told them this parable. And then he continues. You look at the transitions to the other ones, and he continues as one. It's singular. It's one parable. This chapter is one whole parable in three parts. It's one parable in three parts, and it's important to make this distinction because the parable as a whole works together. All three work together to address the complaint that is brought to Jesus by the religious leaders of the day, by the scribes and the Pharisees, and you saw it there in verse 2. We'll look at it again in a minute. And we're going to look at the first two parts this morning. It's important that we interpret all three parts. I just didn't think you wanted to hear an hour-long sermon today. Maybe you did, but we're going to keep it just the first two parts today, and we'll look at the third part next week. It's important that we interpret all together, and particularly in relationship to one another. We won't fully understand the nature of the lost sheep, the nature of the lost coin, or the nature of the lost son unless we see them not only in light of the rescuing shepherd or the searching woman, the waiting father, but also in light of the resisting and resentful older brother in verses 25 through 30, who, by the way, is the bookend to the resisting and resentful older brothers that we meet in verses 1 and 2. So let's start there this morning in verses 1 and 2 with the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees. So if you're taking notes, I know many of you like to, this will be the first of three main points this morning, and we'll just call it the grumbling. The grumbling. Luke notes in verse 1 that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. They were drawing near to him. This is consistent with what we've already seen in Luke's gospel. Sinners are drawn to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He welcomes them. Jesus welcomes the sinners. He doesn't shy away from them. He doesn't tell them, oh, wait a minute, you need to go clean yourselves up first before you come to me. No, what does he do? He welcomes them. And this doesn't sit well with the religious leaders of the day. Look at verse 2. Look at how they grumble. This man receives, that's a key word, he fellowships. He receives sinners and he eats with them. He might as well have been eating with Gentiles in their mind, right? He's eating with them. They're unclean. How dare he? We've seen this before. We'll see it again. Jesus came to eat with sinners. He's eating with them. To the scribes and Pharisees, these people, people like this were social outcasts, spiritual outcasts. In particular, tax collectors, we talked about this earlier in the book of Luke, but tax collectors were part of the larger Roman bureaucracy. And because they collected money as well, they collected taxes from fellow Israelites, they were considered traitors. These people were traitors to the other people of God. And the word used there for sinners was a kind of a catch-all word. It speaks to those people who had a, let's just say, a notorious reputation for their bad behavior. You might think of, oh, that person's a thief, or they're a drunkard, or she's a prostitute. Right? People like this stayed away from the synagogues. They were part of the people of God. They were part of Israel, but they stayed away from the synagogues. They never went to worship. And if they did, the leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, would have had no interest in them. In fact, they may have just told them, no, you're not welcome here until you clean yourself up first. So they grumbled when Jesus welcomed them They grumbled when Jesus ate with them. They grumble when Jesus does what they consider to be unthinkable. He takes interest in them. He shares a table with them. They draw near to him, and he draws near to them. How dare he do that? That's what they're thinking. How dare he do that? So they grumble. And this word grumble is quite interesting. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Some of you know that's called the Septuagint, to express the grumbling of Israel when they were in the wilderness, especially in the books of Exodus and Numbers. You remember that story, right? Israel's grumbling and grumbling and grumbling, and not just grumbling for grumbling's sake, like we often do, but they were grumbling against God. I believe that Luke chose this particular word very particularly. And he did it, inspired by God, of course, to show that this group now were just simply following in the footsteps of an earlier generation of unbelieving Israel. Another generation that saw God come to them, saw God rescue them with many signs and wonders, and here they are now with God in the flesh right before them, many signs and wonders, and yet they still won't believe in what do? They harden their hearts toward him, and they grumble. They grumble, and they grumble some more. So they grumble at Jesus, and they don't do what they were supposed to be doing, which was going after the lost sheep of Israel. So I need you to keep your place in Luke, and I need you to flip over to Ezekiel 34. Those of you who participate in the community Bible reading with us might remember that we read this not too long ago. I think to fully understand Luke 15 as a whole, and even this particular beginning, part one, we must understand and have this portion of Scripture in our minds as well. Remember, we've seen the past few weeks how Jesus has, he's kind of hasn't stopped, has he? As one commentator says, he's on a rampage, right? He's just speaking the truth. He's telling the truth. He's being very critical, and he will only get more critical of the religious leaders of his day. But Jesus is speaking in a way that has already been revealed. He's speaking truth that has already been spoken. Let's look at Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along as I read. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Can you think of any more frightening words than those found in verse 10 of Ezekiel 34? I am against the shepherds. I am against the shepherds. And it's these so-called shepherds who now stand in the presence of God in the flesh. And what do? They grumble. They complain. You've heard me quote pastor and commentator Dale Ralph Davis, and I'll do so again because he says this so wonderfully. Listen, he says, the irony here is delightful. Their grumbling is our gospel. Their grumbling is our gospel. Their dire accusation is our only hope. He goes on and says, we become ecstatic over their damning words. Thank heaven for the gospel of the Pharisees, he concludes. What better news can there be than Jesus welcomes and eats with sinners like me? Their grumbling is your gospel. Their grumbling is my gospel. It's our gospel. And the glory of this truth now comes into even greater focus as Jesus begins his parable in verse 3 and turns our attention now to what I'll call the second point this morning. I'll call it the searching. So we have the grumbling. Now we have the searching. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel 34. We will go back to it. But right now, look down at verse 4 of Luke 15. Jesus asks, I think, a very pressing question. It's down-to-earth question. It's practical. It's pressing. What man of you, if you had 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, who doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Well, the answer, of course, is hopefully no one, right? Each sheep is valuable. And, you know, having 100 sheep, you'd be pretty wealthy in that day. So you might think, well, if I lose one of them, oh, who cares, right? I lose one or two here and there. So be it. I'll write it off. No, you go after it. It's financially irresponsible to not go after that. And likely these shepherds are tending it for someone else. So they don't want to be found unfaithful. So if you lose one, you go and you find it. And if you don't, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die. It's going to die. We have a man here who knows more about sheep than any of us, and I didn't ask him to share, so I won't ask him now. But sheep aren't the brightest animals, right? They're pretty defenseless on their own, and they're prone to do some pretty weird things. Maybe that's why God likens us also to sheep. We tend to be pretty defenseless and helpless too, aren't we? Well, that's the thing about sheep, and it's a good thing that it's used here because it's a good picture of mankind's own spiritual condition. Apart from Christ, we're just like that one sheep who's lost in the wilderness, wandering around, not knowing how to get back, falling into sin, starving for lack of spiritual food. Our enemy, the devil, is roaring like a wild beast as well, looking to devour us. We can't find our way back even if we want to. We're at the mercy of what? At the mercy of the great shepherd to search for us and to rescue us. Think of the song we sang earlier this morning, Grace Alone. We're lost. We are unable to come to God on our own. We need the shepherd to come and rescue us. But do you understand this picture is largely rejected by these religious leaders of the day? According to their understanding of salvation, a sinner had to turn back to God first. It's up to the sinner to find their way. You have to repent of this thing. You have to do that first, and then you'll get God's favor. To put it in the words of the parable before us, if a sheep wanted to be rescued by the shepherd, it had to find its way back to the fold first. You know, many people still think that way today, don't they? Lots of people refuse to take the gospel to the sinners and tax collectors of our day. Instead, we just say, hey, if you want to be cared for, if you want to be loved, if you want to hear the good news, you need to come here first. Hope you have steel toe shoes on, right? That one's hard. But it's the truth. But this is not what Jesus, the true shepherd, models for us, is it? Certainly not what this parable's about. We know that Jesus goes after the sheep. Jesus searches for the sheep. And if you want to understand this fully, you've got to go back to Ezekiel 34. This time we're going to pick up in verse 11. And we're going to read through 16, and then we'll jump down to 23 and 24. Beginning in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I," it's double emphatic here, "I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Skip down verses 23 and 24. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Well, that's a passage, isn't it? Some of you may have never even really studied Ezekiel 34 before, and you might go, "Who's David? I mean, isn't David dead already?" Well, if you read chapter 35, you'll understand it's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus. But you have to understand what this text, Ezekiel 34, is saying. So precious to God are his sheep that he himself will search them out and bring them home. So precious to God are his sheep that he appoints the true servant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the good shepherd of his people, the one who comes to seek them out. Isn't that what Jesus said he came to do? To seek and to save the lost, bring them safely back to the fold. And so precious to God are his people that he even gives us another picture in Luke 15:8. Right? As if the picture of the shepherd and the sheep aren't enough, what does he do in verse 8? The woman who lost her coin. What a beautiful picture. Likely this is a poor woman. If you don't know this coin, it's a day's wages. She loses one of them, and then what does she do to find it? I mean, we might think, lost a dollar. I lost a little bit. It'll show up sometime. This is likely, 10 of these is likely her life savings. What does she do? She lights a lamp. She sweeps. She searches for it. It's precious to her. It's precious. She's diligent. She's looking for it. The point is that God loves his own so much that he will go to the greatest lengths to seek them out when they are lost. Tireless, relentless, he goes after his own. Now, this obviously gives hope to anyone who is lost in the spiritual wilderness. Anyone, when I say lost in the spiritual wilderness, I mean apart from Christ, an unbeliever. It should give hope to those who have wandered away from God, and we'll see next week how it really does with the prodigal son. It should give hope to anyone who's been wounded by this fallen world, but listen, it should give hope to each and every one of God's children. See, we sometimes think that the searching is only important for those that are lost, right? We like to say, "Well, I was found, but it's really only important now for those who are lost. But the reality is that all of us, each and every one of us, are in danger of wandering into that wilderness. Each one of us is in danger of being overlooked or being seemingly lost, backsliding, you might say. But looking to the first part of this parable, we must see that it is the shepherd's willingness to go after even the one that gives all the others their true and real security. I hope you see this, that if the shepherd were willing to sacrifice one, oh, it's just one, for the sake of the larger group, the larger good of the group, then each individual in that group would only have what left? Haunting insecurity, right? Wouldn't you say, what if it was me? What if I were the one who wandered off? What if I were the one? What if it was me? Will he think that I'm important enough to come and seek me? Will he think that I'm valuable enough? I hope you see that. He leaves us with no such insecurity. If we belong to him, if we're one of his sheep, he will get us. If we are his lost coin, he will find us. He will rescue us. None will be left behind. Every last suffering, every last straying, every last struggling believer will be carried home to God. Don't turn there, but think about what Jesus teaches in John 6. There's many things he teaches, but remember when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And then very emphatically, he says, "I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given me." If you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're one of his sheep, he will find you. He will rescue you. Amen. And that brings us to the third and final point. I'll call it the rejoicing. The rejoicing. We have the grumbling, the searching. Now look at the rejoicing. Look again at verse 5. We're done in Ezekiel 34. We're back to Luke 15. Look at the verse 5. If you're not moved by this, wow. Look at this. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Is there a period there? No. He lays it on his shoulder doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Can't you picture it? I mean, a full-grown sheep can weigh, what, more than 100 pounds? It would take a good measure of physical strength to carry it back to the fold. But when you see this as a picture of our Lord Jesus, it gets even more vivid. Psalm 28, verse 9, which we sang earlier, says this. It's a cry, it's a plea of David to God. Save your people, O God. He says, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Consider how heavy a burden Jesus has shouldered for our salvation. You know, even as he is teaching this parable, he is readying himself to do the heavy lifting of redemption. He's not going to carry just one sheep. How many sheep is he going to carry? He's going to carry all of them. He's going to pick all of them up and put them on his shoulders, and he's going to carry them to the cross. Right there to the cross of Calvary. This is what he's looking forward to at this point. In chapter 9, he set his face to Jerusalem. This is where he is going. And you might know in Isaiah 53, particularly verse 6, it is prophesied of him that God will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He has to bear the weight of our sins. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that he becomes sin for us. He goes there to the cross, carrying us and laying down his own life for us. And just like the shepherd in this parable, does it rejoicing. He rejoices. Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy that was set before him, he carried it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And in that joy, he continues to work by his Spirit to seek and to save the lost. He works through the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word and the sharing of the gospel, and he continues to seek and save the lost. He invites us, too, to share that joy. What does he say? Rejoice with me, the shepherd says in verse 6. Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. And even the woman says in verse 9, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. Rejoice with me. You see, there is joy in the search and rescue mission of the Savior. And proper response is not grumbling, it's rejoicing. You see, this invitation is aimed right at the hearts of those scribes and Pharisees from verse 2. Like I said, they're grumbling. They're not rejoicing that these sinners are being saved, just like they weren't rejoicing when sick people were being healed. They're not rejoicing. They're grumbling. And notice where Jesus aims his arrow in verse 7. Look there. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Did you catch it? There's a bunch of cleaned up, really good religious leaders who say all the right things and do all the right things. Why do they need to repent? We're going to see this picture later. The two that are praying, right? The Pharisee, the sinner. Forgive me, oh God, a sinner. And the Pharisee prays, I'm glad I'm not like him. You see where Jesus is going with this? He's pointing the arrow at them, saying, hey. He's not saying they don't need repentance. He's saying those who think they don't need repentance, the ones who are already safe in the fold, when you should be out rescuing those, you should be out there feeding them. Instead, you feed yourselves. It's also really neat here, particularly in verse 10. Y'all know that person who knows things that they can't tell you? And they're like, yeah, I know some things. You're like, oh, wow, okay, cool. Yeah, I know some things. I love it when Jesus kind of tells us some of those things that he knows that we wouldn't really know unless he revealed it to us, because we won't see it for a long time. Or maybe tomorrow if he comes back, who knows? But look what it says in verse 10. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that great? People ask me all the time, what are we going to do in heaven? Do I get to play golf every day? Do I get to go fishing? I don't know. I know you get to worship. And here's one thing you'll get to rejoice in if you get there before Christ comes back. You get to rejoice with all the angels of heaven and worship God as people repent and come into the fold. I love that picture. All of heaven is rejoicing. Jesus invites us to rejoice, not only in the joy of the shepherd, but in the joy of the angels. So the question that he's aiming at with them is, why don't you join in the song? Why don't you rejoice with me? Now, we're going to see the full answer to that question next week when we come to the third part of the parable, you know, the lost son and, of course, that brother who we'll look at, who's the bookend to these brothers. But for now, I want to start to draw us to a close by returning to that question that I asked at the beginning. How far will God go to rescue one of his own people? I'm going to phrase it a different way this time. How far did God go to rescue you? How far did God go to rescue you? After Pastor Nasser spoke to that woman with the cell phone in the congregation, he had some apologizing to do, and he then invited her to start sitting in the front row and told everyone what was going on so that they could begin praying for her family. And said, I want you to sit here. We're going to put your phone right here close so that family can hear all the words that I say. And so each week afterwards, he kept faithfully preaching the scriptures, and he would pray that the Spirit would work in her family. And then several months later, he heard the good report. She came to him before church and said, "My husband has become a Christian, and now my mom wants to know how to become a Christian too." And they rejoiced. Look how far God went to save. Brought this man's wife to Canada to work, waiting for her husband to come there. He's not there yet. Over a cell phone, here's the word of God preached. How far did God go to rescue you? Those of us who are followers of Jesus, perhaps have been Christians for a long time, we know how far, don't we? You know your story. I know a lot of your stories. You know my story. He went a long way to save a sinner such as I. But if you really know, then you also know this too. It's not the distance that matters. It's not a quantifiable distance. It's just awe and wonder over the fact that he came to us. He came to me. He saved me when I did not deserve it. I did nothing to earn it. I wasn't even seeking after it, but yet he sought me. You know the truth is that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. You know what the Bible teaches in places like Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. You know that the wages of sin is death, and that's what we deserve, is death, and we deserve hell and separation from God for all eternity. But we have those two wonderful words in the Bible, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, he remained faithful to his covenant promises that all those he gave to the Son, they would come to the Son. And so he sought us out and he saved us. He gave us new life. He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. I think the question we need to ask is, how far did Jesus go to save us? You know the illustration. There's a chasm that separates us from God, right? It can't be measured how deep it is, how far it is, or how wide it is. All we know is that the cross spans it. And Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he lived and he died and he rose again for us. The only way you can quantify that question, how far, is with absolute wonder. With resounding joy, and I would say with resolute faithfulness and obedience to him. It's realizing that he sought me out and saved me when I was lost. And now I'm going to join him on his mission. And that's what we do here at the chapel, isn't it? Glorify God by sharing our lives and the gospel with others while standing firm on his word, standing firm on Christ. But perhaps you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you're here and maybe at one time you thought you were and you've just been straying from him. You're not sure. Perhaps you're here and you're crying out that you need to be rescued. Can you see how far God will go? He brought you here this morning. Maybe he's brought you here for weeks or years. Maybe it's the first time. He sought you out and brought you here. My deep and earnest prayer for any like that would be that you would find salvation in him this very day. You might be going, how do I do that? Well, you need to find someone with a badge like this. Maybe during our last song or something, and have a chat with one of us. We would love to share with you about the truth and the reality of salvation. But it begins here, crying out in faith and repentance, repenting of your sin and turning to the Lord and believing in him for salvation. I invite you to do that. Come to Jesus, be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, our great shepherd, thank you for seeking and saving us. Thank you even for using the means of grace, like the preaching of the word, to draw people to yourself. pray that you would do that this very day. You would do it for your glory. Father, I pray that you would also encourage all of us that we are not without hope, but that you have indeed went to great lengths to save us from our sins. May we respond in joy and in wonder and in faithfulness. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.